And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raises us up with him, and seats us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In one of my favorite verses, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Father, this morning we come before you and we thank you for who you are. Lord, we often say those words, but it has special meaning to us today as we celebrate specifically the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And what that means to us is everything today, because we gather as a people that have hope, not just wishful thinking, but an assured hope of who you are, an assured hope of what you've done in our lives, and an assured hope of what is yet to come. And we celebrate that, Lord, and we declare your worthiness. We declare your majesty, and we declare you, Lord, as King and Lord of our lives today. We thank you, Father, for your continued pursuit of us and how you continue to speak to us through your word. And we ask, Lord, as we open it again this morning, that it would become alive unto us and it would penetrate our hearts, that we would not only understand those truths, but that we would, Lord, make them very personal, and that your Spirit would help us and assist us in all of that here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I can say to you that this morning, because Jesus has died and risen from the dead, I can humbly say with confidence that I woke up today as a child of God. And it wasn't because of anything I have done, but because of what Jesus did for me. And because Jesus is alive, I access the throne of God, because Scripture says that his loving, living Son, Jesus Christ, intercedes for me. And today, God spoke to me through his word and by his Spirit. Though I continue to sin, God has been faithful to cleanse me as I confess my sin to him. Tomorrow, I have no clue what will happen, but I have an assured hope because God is sovereign and he rules on his throne. I know he is faithful to his promises in my life, and therefore I can trust him. Today I face a sinful and a hostile world, but the same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead is the same power that he has given me to defeat sin and to live victoriously. And today I am free to enjoy God and to live for him. And yes, there will be some days I will fail God, but God will still love me and he will not abandon me. I don't understand how or why certain things happen, but I do know that God will accomplish everything, whether good or bad, in my life for my good and for his glory. There's so much more we could declare this morning, and I say all of that not to convince you that I am an exceptional guy with great faith, but I'm to say all of that for the reason that God is an exceptional God and has demonstrated great love towards us. The culmination of everything that we claim to be here this morning is the culmination of everything God is and has done on our behalf, which at its core is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The great story of Easter is that Christ voluntarily died on our behalf to pay the penalty of our sin. And though human authorities did all they could to keep him in the grave, he powerfully and with authority arose and conquered death and sin. And today he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he continues to extend his salvation and forgiveness to the entire world, including each of you here this morning, that you might find life, that you might be reconciled to God, and that you might have life eternally. Romans 4:25 says, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Romans 8:11 says, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. The one thing I notice, however, is that a lot of people admire Jesus. It's Jesus that we celebrate this morning. And they admire all that Jesus has done, but so many are not ready to accept him and make him their Lord. And there may be a number of reasons for that. It may be that they don't feel worthy to come to God because of their sin, because of how haunting their sin is or has been in their life, and therefore because of shame or guilt, they feel unworthy to come to God. There are those that think they don't need God. They feel self-sufficient. They feel like I have everything under control. They have other priorities in their life, and they say, I just really simply don't need God. There are also those that have seen hypocrisy, and that hypocrisy has caused them to question the validity of Christianity. Granted, there are numerous reasons why people have not responded to God. But what every person must understand is the truth of who God is and what God says, no matter how we feel about it or no matter what other people have done with it. For we must all give an account to God as to how we have responded to him and what he has done for us. And you may say, well, what if I do or what if I don't? And really, what difference does it make? Is it really that significant and is it really that important? Maybe it is for you, but is it really that important for me? Well, this morning I want to show you why your response to God and what he's done for you is significant by painting for you two contrasting pictures. One portrait, I want you to see what a person's life looks like with the absence of Christ. On the other portrait, I want you to see a person's life with the hope and presence of Christ. And the passage and the authority in which I hope to say all of this is based on the passage that was just read in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And so if you have your Bibles or if you haven't opened there already, I'd encourage you to join me there. This particular passage is speaking to Christians, specifically to the Ephesian church. And Paul is writing this letter to them to remind them, and in this particular chapter scripture that we're looking at, he's reminding them of what it used to be like without Christ. Okay, and that's really the first portrait. Then in contrast to that, what life is like now with Christ, and of course that being the second portrait. So let's begin with the first, and let's look first of all at the absence of Christ and what that's like. There's really four things I want to list under that. The first is that you were dead because of your sin. Verse 1 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Okay, and what that means is that you've kept falling, you've kept missing the mark of God's holy standard. And as he says you here, speaking to the Ephesians, it's not just applicable to them, but you is a representation of all of humanity. Because what Paul is talking about here is a universal condition. We all have a sin problem. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay, so sin runs through our spiritual genes. There's no one that doesn't affect. And the effect ultimately is Romans 6:23, and it says that the wages of sin is death, which means being eternally separated from God if one remains dead. Now, when it talks about being dead, it's talking about being spiritually dead in your relationship to God. And the idea here is that without Christ, one is not only sick, but also dead, lacking spiritual, eternal life. Now, one question that sometimes people raise is asking, why is it that the world doesn't see sin and doesn't see evil for what it really is? And the answer is because they're spiritually dead. Now, if you took 10 pounds or if you took 1,000 pounds and you put them on a dead person, do you think it would make any difference to them? It wouldn't at all. And so the reality of what sin does, no matter how great it is difficult to understand if you were dead spiritually. But when you're alive spiritually, you begin to see the realities of sin, you begin to see the implications of sin, you begin to see the horrors of what sin is and does. And so first of all, we're dead because of sin. Secondly, you're dead or you're disobedient because of Satan's lie. Look at verse 2. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Okay, so on your own, or without Christ, you are unable to satisfy the holy standard of God. In other words, it's impossible to please God with your life apart from Christ, because in your sin you are spiritually dead toward God, but you are very much alive to obeying sin, and therefore you are actively disobeying God, and you and in the process rebelling against God. The passage says the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit, that is referring to Satan, to whom we are captive to without Christ. We're captive to the kingdom of darkness. And Satan, if you look in the scriptures, it tells you that he continuously is using the world to blind people to the devastation of sin and the goodness of God. Why? Well, to keep people to keep people in their sinful, disobedient life, to ultimately keep people from knowing God and ultimately staying separated from God. And so without Christ, whether we realize it or not, there is a drive to continue to live out the world's standards and to live out the world's ideologies and system that is promoted by Satan and a sinful world that is selfish and evil and corrupt. Proverbs 12 or 14 verse 12 says that there is a way that seems right to a man, okay, and you can say that that way is the world's way, but then it goes on to say, but in the end it leads to death. Okay, so you're dead because of sin, you're disobedient because of Satan's lie. Thirdly, you're depraved because of sin's power. Verse 3 goes on to say, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. If you don't have Christ, you don't just live in sin, you are controlled by sin. You will continue to gratify the desires of your sinful nature more and more. In other words, you become in bondage to your sin. It controls you. You don't control it. Well, and that is why our world is such a sinful place. That is why there's so much hate, and that is why there's so much immorality and injustice and corruption. That is why there's terrorists. That is why there's murder. That is why there are so many conflicts. Sin is like a cancer that continues to destroy the human heart. Romans 8 verse 7 says that the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. There's the disobedience, nor can it do so. Why? Because it controls you. Now, does that mean that a non-Christian isn't capable of doing anything good? No. No, actually, a lot of people are able to do certain things that are morally good, but in their heart of hearts, they're sinful, and they're unable to meet the standard of a holy God. Not all people are as evil as they could be, but all fail to meet God's perfect standard. And so sin is progressive, it is powerful, it is controlling, and without Christ, you are unable to do anything about that. You're unable to control it, but it controls you. And because of that, fourthly, you are doomed because of sin's penalty. Verse 3 says, "And we were by nature children of wrath." And this is talking about the eternal consequence of sin, the ultimate consequence. So someone without Christ is condemned by God forever and is justly under God's judgment. John 3, verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Now, of course, many people ask this question, which is common today, and that is, how could a loving God condemn anybody? Because they have a hard time putting condemnation and love in the same sentence. Well, because in order for God to be God and to maintain his righteous character and standard, he can't ignore sin. He can't just sweep sin under the rug. He can't just let sin go unpunished. That would be like saying that if there's somebody that lives a pretty squeaky clean life, and yet in just this moment of rage, they murder somebody or they commit some kind of crime, and they appear before a judge, what would you think if the judge were to say, "Well, you know what, you've been a pretty good guy most of your life, and so because of that, I'm going to let you off, and I'm going to completely ignore what you've done"? Well, most of us would look at that and say, "Well, that's completely unjust." And actually, that judge wouldn't be fit to be a judge because of what he's called to do. Well, it's exactly the way it is with God. God would not be God if he ignored sin. He wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be fair. And so God must do that. And so that is the first portrait. And it's not good news. It's actually pretty lousy news. And we come here to celebrate Jesus this morning, and we're talking about a bunch of bad news. I mean, why are you doing that, James? I don't like bad news. This is supposed to be a happy day. Well, we talk about that because it's really, really important. If there was a bomb planted in your car, and it was set to go off on your way home from church today, wouldn't you like somebody to tell you? I think we would all want to know that, right? Because we would just as soon not deal with the consequence of being blown up. This is really the same thing. We have to understand the implications of what life is without Christ and how awful that is in order to see our need of Christ and life with Christ. I think one of the reasons that so many don't know him and have come to him is because they don't think there's anything wrong with their life without Christ. But Paul says, without him, you are in terrible shape, and there is nothing you can do to actually fix it. Because why? Because you're the problem. You can't fix you. And so what are we to do? Well, in contrast, we come to these most electrifying two words, and maybe the most electrifying words in all of Scripture that says, "But God." Those two words are really good when you deal with bad news, to follow the bad news. "But God," verse 4. And in contrast to what you and I can't do, Paul here is talking about what God did do. And you may say, "Well, but James, if you only knew my past," and I would say to you, "But God." if you knew how much hurt I've caused so many people in my life, and I would say, but God. James, if you only knew how many problems I really had, and I would say, but God. Here's the second portrait. And the second portrait is the hope of Christ, which says, first of all, that we are loved by Christ. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he has loved us. And we'll stop there for a moment. Do you know what mercy means? Mercy means that we didn't get what we deserved as God's enemies, which is immediate judgment and death. But instead, we've become recipients of his great love. In other words, God has provided a divine rescue for his enemies from sin that was leading to an eternal dead end. He gave us himself through Christ. God gave himself to his enemies. Now, how do you define love better than that? You may say, well, you know, actually, I think I can find love from most religions in the world today. Well, I think it's true that every religion has a savior, so to speak, that promotes love. But we don't just need a savior. We need a saving savior. See, dead gods, dead saviors can't rescue dead people. And that is why the love of Christ is so unique, because only a living savior could rescue the dead, and that is who Jesus is. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, and this is found nowhere else ever, in anything else, in anyone else, in any other religion. And the verse goes on to say, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we are loved by Christ. Secondly, we are liberated through Christ. Verse 5 goes on to say, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Colossians 2:13 says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Okay, in other words, when we're in Christ, when we have Christ, we're released or we're liberated from the prison, the penalty, and the power of sin's control in our life. And so sin no longer reigns in my life. In other words, it's no longer my master. It's no longer what I'm indebted to. I'm now under the control of Christ, and I'm indebted to him. Now you say, how is it that only Jesus can liberate people from their sins? Because only Jesus is God. He is the creator of the universe. He is the one who made us in his image. He is the one who came to save us. And there is no one like him. And it is only him that conquered death and sin. And therefore, it is only him that has the authority over all things, including death and sin, and the ability to even forgive sin. And that is why he could raise people from the dead physically, and that is why he continues to raise people from the dead spiritually even today. But that's not where it stops. The power of God that spiritually brings people to life is the same power to help us live the Christian life victoriously and to continue to defeat those pesky sins that still want to win over our affections. Because you and I know, even as believers, that we're still at war with the sinful nature. We're still at war with the world and with sin around us. And so those of you that are believers this morning, I would just say to you, don't keep trying harder to defeat your sins. Keep trusting harder to allow God to help you defeat your sins. Don't look to other sources. Don't look to the self-help books that where the shelves are packed with these things. Look to God and look to His Word. Look to the God who lives in you. For the God that powerfully saves us is the God who powerfully sanctifies us and sustains us. The story is told of a gentleman by the name of William Randolph Hearst, who was a very wealthy man, and he loved to collect art. And one time he read about an extremely valuable piece of art in which he decided needed to be added to his extensive collection. And so what he did is he instructed his people to score the galleries of the world to find this masterpiece, and they were to purchase it at any price. And after months of searching and searching, the agent or his people that were looking for him reported that the piece had already belonged to Mr. Hearst and had been stored in one of his warehouses for many years. Wow. I think a reminder for us that if we're believers, we really don't have to look too far for the things that we need the most. Because God lives within us. God has given us Himself. He has given us His Word. And we have everything we need in Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says that His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him, through His Word. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And then I love this verse, Romans 8, 32, that says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, freely give us all things? Everything that we need. And so every anxiety, every struggle, every sin, every problem, every hurt that we have ever and will ever experience, Christ died for that. Christ defeated that on the cross. So though salvation in Christ gives us eternal life and removes His eternal wrath, it also gives us the power to live in victory today. Isn't that great? And it gives us the power to mend relationships. It gives us the power to heal marriages. It gives us the power to have the peace of mind that we need, even in the midst of the stormiest circumstances that we may face. How good is that? And He gives us the power to conquer very specific sins that you and I may struggle with like crazy. Third, we are lifted up with Christ. End of verse 5 goes on to say, by grace you have been saved. And verse 6, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now that's a pretty loaded verse. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. Really simplifies it. He says, we are not raised from the dead and left in the graveyard. We are not raised from the dead and left in the graveyard. You see, we're actually united with Christ. When we come to Christ, we're united with Him. His triumph and His position is ours as His children. In other words, becoming a Christian is not just the understanding of who Christ is or that He is some distant force. No, it's a very personal thing. And we receive an inheritance, an eternal inheritance. That's not just to be equally divided. We get the full inheritance if we're children of God. We get the beauty of having a heavenly kingdom to look forward to. But between now and then, God is a personal God. He's a relational God. We can enjoy him. We can have fellowship with him. We can talk to him through prayer. He talks to us through his word and by his spirit. We can love him. He loves us. And in that relationship, we can enjoy him, and we can enjoy the riches of his grace and his kindness. We can enjoy all that God has for us according to the promises of his word. Oh, just a taste of our inheritance to come. Colossians 3, verse 3 says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Well, there's two portraits. One's pretty messed up. The other's pretty promising, I would say. The question is, how do I find Christ? How do I find myself in the second portrait if I'm in the first? Well, third, the way to Christ is by faith. Verse 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." In other words, God initiated your salvation by his grace, which is not based on, it's not based on how you've lived your life, how good you've been. It's not based on how many church services you've attended. It's not based on how much money you've given to charity. It's not based on what kind of family background you come from. The fact of the matter is, I have nothing to offer that will somehow sway God into being a little more lenient with me, or somehow accepting me more, or giving me enough brownie points for me to obtain eternal life. Salvation is not based on human effort. It is based solely on the grace or the love of God toward us. And so the question is, what is left to be done? What must I do knowing that? Well, the only thing you can do is trust him. That's where faith comes in. It's through faith, it says there in verse 8. It's giving of yourself to him. It's submitting yourself fully to him. You say, well, what does that mean? It means that if you believe and accept in your heart that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was sufficient to forgive your sin and give you eternal life, you will have Christ. And he will come, and he will live within you by his Spirit, and you will begin to experience his love and his power and his forgiveness, and you will be liberated from that sin. You'll be liberated from guilt. John 5:24 says, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." Lastly, we see the purposes of Christ. Verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." See, God's purpose in saving us is not to simply rescue us from hell, as great as that is, but it is to powerfully demonstrate himself in our lives by producing fruit, by producing good works in us that will glorify God, it will reflect God. And so those good works don't give me new life in Christ. Good works or good deeds are a result of new life in Christ. They are the fruit, not the root of my faith in him. And so here we are today, and I think I can say that this isn't just about today. This is really about every Sunday. It's why God's people gather every Sunday. And that is, as believers, we come to celebrate the fact that God, by his grace, has brought us from death to life. that he has forgiven us and that he continues to transform our lives by his grace. And you may hear all of that this morning and you say, does Jesus really do all of what you say? And I would say, yes, he does all of that and he does more, because I still can't comprehend all of it. I've seen it. I've seen it in so many of you. I've seen what Christ has done in my own heart. And then I go back to the early church. And just to see what these believers went through to follow Jesus. See, what happened to Jesus was so significant, and they understood the reality of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ so much that they knowingly committed their lives to him, knowing that persecution would soon follow. Who does that kind of thing if this is just a big hoax or lie? You see, there was a guy named Nero who was the emperor of Rome who hated Christians. And he hated them so much that he was known to cover them with tar and then set them aflame to light pathways to his parties. He was known to take believers just for entertainment's sake and put them in cages with wild animals to watch them being torn apart. But it is also said that it was these very believers during such cruel persecution that they would be reciting a confession, remembering the incarnation, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Why? Why would they do that? What? Because of the reality of who Jesus was. Because it was real. And because they knew life absent from Christ was no life at all. And because they knew a life with Christ, even in the midst of persecution and even death, was so much greater, because they had everything to look forward to, because they had eternal life. And so you ask me, does Jesus really do all that you say? I say, yes, that and a whole lot more. Question is, do you have life in Christ? Have you trusted him to save you from your sin? We've talked about two very contrasting portraits here this morning. Which portrait do you find yourself in? The portrait of death or the portrait of life? And you coming here this morning, and whatever and however you ended up here, you need to understand that God is extending his mercy to you today. And so my exhortation to you would simply be this: come to him by faith. He's done everything for you. He will not disappoint you. Those of you that have given your heart to him, well, just a reminder to us this morning, let's continue to walk by faith in the one who loved us and saved us and gave himself for us. And so let's not just admire Christ at Easter. So easy just to come and gather, you know? This is you know, the Easter tradition. So easy to gather, maybe even go through the motions of singing and declaring these truths, but those truths have just not sunk into our own lives today. I could just tell you that Easter really doesn't mean much then if you just acknowledge those facts, but you haven't made them a reality in your own life. So may we not just admire Christ, may we know him, and then may we cherish him, may we trust him, and then may our lives be a celebration of him. Amen. Let's pray. As we quietly reflect on what the Word of God has said this morning, those of you that are here and you find yourself in the portrait of death, in your seat, you can simply, with your own heart, acknowledge your need for Jesus Christ and put your faith in him this morning. And it doesn't have to be fancy words that I give you. It can just be an acknowledgement from your own heart and just telling the Lord, Lord, I recognize I am in portrait one. I am in the portrait of death. I have no assurance whatsoever that if I were to die today that I would go to be with you. And so you can just ask him, Lord, come into my life. Thank you for forgiving me of my sin. I give my life completely to you today and ask you to begin working diligently in my heart. Father, I pray this morning that your Spirit would be at work. I pray that we would hear your Spirit at work, that we would feel the nudge, that we would hear the voice within our own hearts with a clear recognition of where we stand in our relationship with you. Because one day, whether it's now, Lord, or later, we will all give an account to you. And Lord, the portrait of death is such terrible news. It can be so discouraging. And yet, Lord, when we consider what you've done on our behalf, oh my goodness, Lord, just to consider what we were and those of us that have placed our faith in you, what a contrast. And what a celebration and what a hope that we have. Oh, Lord, help us to reflect you and your glory. Help us to live a life that would please you. Not in our own efforts, but in a life that is walking in dependence of you and your Spirit and your Word. Help us to trust you more. Because the power, Lord, that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that continues to help us live out our Christian lives. And so may we depend on that power each day. Lord, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for the body of Christ. And we thank you for what you have and are going to continue to do in each of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.